Okay, we're going to continue on in 2 Thessalonians. So if you'd like to open up your Bibles or your Bible apps on your phones, your computers and iPads and phones, we're going to be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This section of Scripture is going to address the question of whether the church will be here during the Great Tribulation. This is one of those highly debated sections of Scripture. What is Paul saying? What does he really mean? We're going to talk about that. There are many different views about the tribulation and the church's relationship to the tribulation itself, which to me is a little bit ironic because, well, we'll get into it. Many different philosophies. This is due to the fact that this chapter is a little bit difficult to interpret, for sure, like exactly what Paul is saying. So the three main views of the church's relationship with the tribulation are pre, mid, and post. Okay, pre means the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation, which is the tribulation is a 7-year period that's pretty well laid out in Revelation. I think it's 8 or 9, chapter 8 on, or chapter 7 on, something to that effect, to chapter 19, 18, 19, somewhere in there. So if you really have a fascination with what's going to be happening during that 7-year period, there's a lot of text that you could read about that. But the question that we have today is, are we going to be here? Is the church going to be here during that 7-year period? The first approach is no. The church will be raptured, which we talked about the rapture in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, which was a month or two ago. And in that case, that rapture that occurs, the gathering up of us together, happens beforehand. The next view is mid, which means that somewhere towards the middle of that 7-year period, either right in the middle or maybe sort of in the... there's a couple different variations of the mid-tribulation view, which says that in the middle of it, we're going to be raptured. And that's when we're all going to go gather up to the Lord in the air, like in verse in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. The last view is that... part of that mid view is a view that's called pre-wrath. And pre-wrath thinks, and I have one of my best friends, Dwayne, he believes this, and it's actually very similar to pre-trib, because they think that the wrath of God only happens in the last half of the 7-year period. So you wipe out the first half, which we're going to be here for all that, and the second half, which is 3.5-year period, right in the middle of that second half is when we get raptured, because God's wrath doesn't start until the last quarter of the 7-year period. Is that kind of confusing? Yeah, the last year and a half, 2 years, somewhere in the middle of that 3.5-year period when all the destruction is going on. They believe that the first 5-6 years-ish, 5 years, is going to be not God's wrath, but it's just disasters happening, and it's not really God pouring out his wrath yet, even though we pretty much kind of all think of it as that. God's wrath doesn't really start until the last couple years-ish. So you have that as part of the mid-trib. It's called pre-wrath, which is, they use a lot of the same ideas as the pre-tribbers, but they just don't think that the first 3/4 of that time period is going to be God's wrath. The last view is the post-trib view. They believe that all of God's judgment we're going to go through, because that's what the tribulation is judgment and wrath, and that at the end of that 7-year period, we're going to be raptured. Now, there's some arguments about that, because if you read in the Gospels, it talks about a form of a rapture happening at the end of the tribulation. But if you read closely and you get really into the details, it's not the same rapture. It's a rapture of judgment where they're sent to hell. So you might confuse it, because it kind of seems like the same thing. One will be left... there are two women in the mill. One will be left. One will be gone, taken. A lot of people use that for the pre-trib or for the rapture of the church, but that's not the rapture of the church. That's the rapture of judgment. Because one of the disciples says, "Well, where are they going?" In Luke 17, he says, "Where are you taking these people? Where are they going? Where are they being taken to?" And Jesus said, where the corpses rot and the vultures swarm overhead. That doesn't sound like the rapture of the church, which is to be with him for eternity. So in my view, the post-trib is completely out, because there is a rapture at the end of that, but it's a rapture of being taken down to hell, not up to the heavens with Jesus. Okay, so there's all different views on that, but the post-trib is pretty much out of the question in my view. So those are the three different views, maybe four if you count the pre-wrath, and they all reference this chapter to back up their argument. I don't know how they do that, but they do. So let's go ahead and start with verse 1 of chapter 2. Now, regarding the arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to be with him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be easily shaken from your composure or disturbed by any kind of spirit or message or letter allegedly from us to the effect that the day of the Lord is already here. Okay, let's stop there. There are two important things that are being talked about here. Two notes that we need to make in verses 1 and 2. First is that he starts off explaining what he's talking about. This section is about when Jesus comes down to gather us with him, is what he starts at. The word coming or arrival, what are the different words that you guys' texts use? It uses, in mine it uses the arrival. What does it use in yours?
Coming.
Anybody else? Coming or arrival? Okay. Really means presence in the text. It's not so much his earthly coming, it's his presence. There's a difference between the presence of God and the actual physical body of Christ being here. So his arrival or his coming is a little bit misleading in the fact that it's not him coming physically, it's his presence is coming. And that presence could be the Holy Spirit, it could be Christ's presence with us. It could be, the essence of it is that he's around. It's not that his physical body is here in front of us. Keep that in mind when you think of his arrival, his presence, his coming. Coming gives it a sense that it's an actual event that he's coming and he's here physically. And that's not the essence of what the scripture is saying. The scripture is saying that his presence will be here with us. It takes the idea of a single event that's happening, like on a certain day, and it makes it more of a period of time where his presence is with us. This period of time starts with the taking of the church and ends with the ruling of Jesus Christ as king on earth. And if you think about it, Jesus is not going to be on the earth during the tribulation, but his presence is going to be here. God's presence will be very known on the earth, because there's destruction, there's all these different things that the waters are going to turn to blood. All these different things are going to be happening. The natural disasters, all of the different problems on the earth, you know it's the hand of God that's working. That doesn't mean Jesus is physically on the earth. That means that God's hand is present within what's going on on the earth. So get the idea of his coming out of your head and think of it more of a presence. He's going to be, his hand will be involved with everything that's going on the earth. The second issue that Paul brings up is the mindset of the Thessalonians. What mindset did the church have which would require such a response like this from Paul? And he says, "We ask you, brothers and sisters, do not be easily shaken from your composure or disturbed by any kind of spirit or message or letter allegedly from us to the effect that the day of the Lord is already here." So their mindset, we have to read into it. What were the Thessalonians thinking? What was going through their head that he would have to say, "Don't be alarmed, you didn't miss, the day of the Lord hasn't come yet, because don't be easily shaken, because I already told you that that's not how it's going to go down." What was their mindset? Does it look like one that's looking for the rapture, or does it look like one that's saying, "Hey, the day of the Lord's coming, and I'm going to get, we're going to go through all of this persecution and this judgment"? It seems to me like the Thessalonians, now we have to read into this because we don't know exactly what the Thessalonians were thinking, but we know what Paul said to them. So from what Paul says, I'm going to take a guess that they were fearful because they were shaken, easily shaken, he said. Do not be easily shaken, because it's obvious that they were showing signs of having fear. If they were looking for the rapture, would there be fear or would there be hope? Anybody want to say? If you're looking for the rapture, would you be hopeful or would you be fearful for yourself? Maybe not for others, but for yourself. Hopeful. And to me, it seems like they were confused, borderline on fearful, because they thought maybe they had missed the rapture. Now, we're going to get into this here. The translation is very important. It is clear that these believers were concerned in a negative way about the order of events. They were confused about it. They had it wrong. Paul doesn't know where they got this idea. You look at verse 2. It's not to be easily shaken from your composure or disturbed by any kind of spirit. So there might have been some prophecies maybe that were given at this church from not from God that were telling him this. That could be what spirits means. Or message. Maybe somebody got up and preached a wrong message about this. Or letter, like Val said. There could have been a letter that was going around saying, you guys missed the boat, you're going to go through the tribulation, here, you better hold on. Okay, so it says, it doesn't matter if it's a prophecy or a spirit, it doesn't matter if it's a message from somebody, it doesn't matter if it's a letter from somebody. They're wrong. Okay, so somehow they were misled into thinking something that was inaccurate, according to Paul. And it's obvious that something had occurred that would lead these people into a wrong idea of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, and we've talked a little bit about this in the past, the day of the Lord is really, really covered deeply or detailed in the Old Testament, with the Old Testament prophets, that it'll be a time of distress, ruin, destruction, anguish, devastation, judgment. And I mentioned this a few minutes ago, if you really want to know what it's going to be like, you could read a lot of the stuff in the Old Testament, or you could just read Revelation 8 through 18 is what I have written down here. That deals with the whole thing. So you can see why some of these guys are kind of, or Paul is kind of referring to them as being a little bit easily led astray, or what was the word that he used? Easily shaken from their hope. Because the time of judgment, this tribulation period, is going to be crazy, awful. It's not going to be fun. And if you need more proof of that, read Revelation 8, chapter 8 through 18. So these Thessalonians thought it had already started, or that it was starting. They were excited. Did it seem like they were excited or scared from the nature of what Paul was saying? Or confused, maybe scared. Confused, scared? You're saying scared? It doesn't seem like they're excited. It seems like terrified, maybe. So in this sense, it seems like they think that they either missed the rapture or that the rapture wasn't going to happen until later. In the end, this group was frightened and shaken. This is not a group of people who are expecting the rapture. In my view, it's a group of people that seems like, from Paul's writing, it seems like they're expecting judgment because they're shaken. It seems like they're stressed out about it and they're misled. This kind of reminds me of a story that Grandma who told me this. When she was a kid, they talked about the rapture every week at church. It's going to happen this week, or it could happen next week, or it could happen. Every week, the Baptist church talked about the rapture. One time, was it you that was telling me that one time you got home and the wick was over burning because they didn't have electricity back then? And they had the wick was burning over and there was nobody around, and she thought, everybody's gone and I've been left behind. That kind of seems like maybe the picture that was going on in Thessalonica with the Thessalonians. Everybody's gone. We're left here. We're going to go through the judgment. Now, if you're a pre-tribber and you've been taught a lot about the pre-trib rapture, you could relate to this. There have been moments in my life where I thought, I'm alone. What happened to everybody? Oh, did they get raptured? And there's that split second that you doubt, maybe I missed it. And you might say, well, no, you're pre-trib. Don't you think that you would have been raptured with it? Well, there's always that self-doubt. You know, am I really saved? I doubted it a couple weeks ago. Does that shake my salvation? Does that mean that I'm not saved? Does that mean that I missed it and I'm going to have to go through the tribulation? Everybody can relate to that. That's actually been a believer for a long time and that knows the pre-trib view. I can think of multiple times where I felt that way, where I thought, oh, I missed it. And then all of a sudden I see, oh, everybody's still here. Everybody's still here. Good, we're fine. It's a moment of self-doubt. And I'm reminded of, at the Last Supper, when Jesus said, one of you guys are going to betray me. And what did the disciples say? Is it me? They had self-doubt. If it wasn't, if they felt really sure and secure in their faith, would they be saying, is it I who's going to betray you? Everyone has self-doubt, including those who walked with him. So if you have a moment of self-doubt, it's okay. The disciples had moments of self-doubt. So these Thessalonians thought that they had missed the rapture. And Paul answers this in verses 3 and 4. So let's go ahead and read those. Let no one deceive you in any way. Again, obviously they've been deceived. For that day will not arrive until the rebellion comes and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, and as a result, he takes his seat in God's temple, displaying himself as God. So first, let's cover a couple translational issues. It's interesting when you go through the actual commentaries that read the Greek and the Hebrew, and they find that there's some translational flaws in the English language. So the first thing, that let's talk about the translation. The rebellion that's mentioned in verse 3, the Greek word is apostasia. We get the word apostasy out of this. The root word has one of its meanings as a going away or departure. So let me read that with that word instead of rebellion. Let me read it with what the actual word means. It says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not arrive until the departure, or what was the other word for it? A going away comes. Well, what was the departure that was talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4? That seems to me like that day is not going to come until the rapture comes, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. So this is referring to the church being departed from the world, in my view. Now, I'm probably wrong, but this seems pretty clear to me. It just seems clear to me. The departure or the going away of something that he already talked about in the first letter, it seems like it would be the rapture, or what we know of the gathering of ourselves up with him. And this is Paul telling us that the church's departure occurs before the tribulation, or before the day of the Lord, which is the tribulation, which entails the tribulation. There is another event that takes place. The man of lawlessness must be revealed. And I had written down Matthew 24, 15 through 21. So let's briefly, if we could really quickly go over this, because it's very detailed in what it talking about this man of lawlessness. So Matthew 24, verses 15 through 21. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken about by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one on the roof must not come down to take anything out of his house, and the one in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing their babies in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great suffering unlike anything that has happened from the beginning of the world until now or ever will happen. So the abomination of desolation is the Antichrist. He is the man of rebellion, the man of lawlessness that's mentioned in 1 Thessalonians. The tribulation will not occur until this man is revealed. We know this person as the Antichrist. It's kind of one of those words that we throw around in the Christian world, and even in the non-Christian world, people think of the Antichrist as, you know, this big evil person. He's a false Messiah, is really what comes down. Paul calls him the son of destruction. This means hopelessly lost person. Hopelessly lost one is the actual translation. This person is completely hopelessly lost and probably knows it. Jesus calls him the abomination of desolation. This Antichrist will stand in the holy place in Matthew 24, the temple of God. Matthew 24 calls it the holy place. And the temple of God in 2 Thessalonians 4. And not only will he stand there, but he will actually proclaim to be God. So like Jesus proclaimed to be God, and he was from God, according to our beliefs, this guy is going to come down and act like he's Jesus. So he's kind of the antithesis of Christ, Antichrist. Okay, he's going to be the fake, the fraud. And he's going to demand that the people bow to him and worship, because he's going to be in the temple in the holy place. Okay? So let's read verse 4 one more time just to kind of secure this thought in your head. Go back to 1 Thessalonians. Sorry, I'm jumping you around a lot. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. And as a result, he takes his seat in God's temple, displaying himself as God. So this guy is going to be a pretty nasty guy. Let's go ahead and read verse 5. Surely you recall that I used to tell you these things while I was still with you. Now this is where I come back to what Mel said. They had an idea of what was going on because he had already been with them and he told them these things. But they were probably kind of going, what? You know, they didn't have recordings. They probably weren't taking notes verbatim of what he was saying. I wish they would, because we'd have more record of it. But we don't know exactly what he was saying, but these are obviously kind of a footnote of what he told them in person. And it's sad that we don't have the original tape recording message of what he was saying, because this would have cleared up all the questions that are around this, but we don't have that. We just get these footnotes of what he had already told them and where they got confused or lost the theology of it, and so he had to reinforce it and back it up. That's what we have, is basically footnotes to the original address that he had given them. It's obvious that we don't get the whole picture here. We're just getting clarification. So go ahead and go to verse 6 and 7. And so you know what holds him back, meaning the man of lawlessness, so that he will be revealed in his own time. For the hidden power of lawlessness is already at work. However, the one who holds him back will do so until he is taken out of the way. Here's another pre-trib. Let's talk about this. The day of the Lord, which is a terrible time of judgment, cannot begin until the Antichrist has been revealed, right? And the departure has taken place. This cannot happen until the restraining power has been removed. We see that there's a power that's holding him back, and the man of lawlessness can't fully come to the place of being revealed until this restraining agent or person or thing is removed. Pretty clear so far? The question that arises, and I know I'm going to get a whole bunch of people shouting this out, is who or what is the restrainer? I know. We all know what it is, but we got to act dumb for a minute here. What's holding back the revelation or revealing of this man of lawlessness? Paul says that they already know. The people already know. It says in verse 6, it says, and so you know what holds him back. So I want to ask you a few questions. In your life, as a Christian, as a believer, what holds back evil in your life? Who holds back evil? What makes you feel bad about doing something bad? Not bad, convicted. Holy Spirit. Is he what restrains you from doing utter evil? In my impression of the Holy Spirit is that if he is what convicts us and restrains us from just becoming crazy heathens, for lack of better words, wouldn't he be the one that restrains the person of lawlessness at the moment? Wouldn't he be the only agent or the only thing, the only factor that would be able to hold back, restrain that person from being completely revealed? Now, that doesn't mean, obviously, they already know who he is. We're getting a footnote. We're not getting the actual first explanation of this because he says, you guys already know who the restrainer is. But in my life, I know that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. He is the one that holds me back from doing all sorts of lawless deeds. Why wouldn't he be the one that's restraining the man of lawlessness? So if it is the Holy Spirit within the Christians that restrains sin, it is the Holy Spirit that could be the one that is restraining the man of lawlessness. And in fact, most commentators, even those that are not pre-trib, have a problem with this. Because everybody pretty much knows that the Holy Spirit is the restrainer. Does that mean that the Christians lose the Holy Spirit during the tribulation? Some post-tribbers would say yes, and mid-tribbers. And of course, then there's others who would say, well, the restrainer isn't necessarily the Holy Spirit. And they start stretching it to try to, well, it could be the Archangel Michael, or it could be all these different factors, but I know that the only one thing that holds me back, that restrains my lawless nature, my evil nature, is the Holy Spirit within me. So in most commentators' view, and in my view, it's obviously the Holy Spirit that restrains evil deeds. Okay, verse 7. For the hidden power of lawlessness is already at work. However, the one who holds him back will do so until he is taken out of the way. It is already at work. So everybody knows right now there's evil all over the place. All you got to do is turn on the news. In the last 100 years, we've had more people murdered. We have Hitler, Stalin, Mao. You know, you can name off all the commies. They've all killed many, many, many people. There's evil going on right now all over the place. And there's evil going on right now all over the place, not just 100 years ago or 50, 60, 80 years ago. It's going on right now. And we see it every day when you turn on the news. We know that lawlessness is around. We know that Satan has been working. And he's really the one that's trying to make you and me fall. He's trying to entice us, hey, you know, it's not that bad doing all these bad things. But on the other side, it's kind of, you know, you have the angels and the devil, the angel on one shoulder, the devil on one shoulder. In a sense, that's sort of true. You have the Holy Spirit in you who's restraining you from utter evil. He's wanting you, he's persuading you to do what's right. And on the other side, you have the devil who's persuading people to do what's wrong. And anytime you know that you're doing something wrong or that you feel like you could do something wrong, it's Satan that's tempting you to do it, the lawless one. And he's the one behind it. He's all around trying to bring about evil. That's all he wants. And that explains evil in the world. It's not, I don't want to say it's not your fault, because there is a little bit of a self-responsibility that needs to occur there, but you have a choice. There's no laundry list of do's and don'ts. The choice is either you follow the Lord or you follow Satan. You have a choice. I can give you a list of things that I think are good. The Ten Commandments are good to follow. Most of them. There's one or two that it's kind of like the Sabbath. What, you know? But for the most part, you got to look at it from a relationship, a following. I was watching, this is a tangent, but I was watching a video that somebody sent me. I was totally in disagreement with it. Yesterday they emailed me this, oh, it's a great video. It's basically a message of a guy saying that it's lordship salvation. You've got to do right in order to be saved, to prove that you're saved. And if you don't prove that you're saved, you're not saved. And I'm thinking, well, Charles Stanley said, you have 25 good on this side of the scale and 5 bad, so your good outweigh your bad today, so you're saved. What kind of ridiculous idea is that? The notion that I have is from, like, first John chapter 10, where he says, I'm the good shepherd. My sheep know my voice. They follow me. It's not a do's and don'ts. It's a follow. You don't work there's no merit, because you don't deserve nothing. You deserve absolutely nothing. It's a gift. So when you look at your religious duties as a Christian or your religious practicing as a Christian, it's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's a relationship of following, yielding to the Lord. Not out of I have to, but out of I want to, because Christ has already done all of this for me. Your standing before God has been determined. There's one thing that you've got to do, and that's believe and receive him, the gift that he's given you. That's the only thing you can do to gain salvation. And once you've gained salvation, Christ's righteousness, Christ's rightness in front of God is put on you, because you're baptized into him. Like the baptism that we kind of celebrate up here behind here with the water. That's a symbol of us being joined together with Christ so that we are in. When God looks at us, he doesn't see me, he sees Christ. Now, what am I going to do as a response to that? I'm going to want to follow him, not disrespect him, not disobey him, not do what Satan wants me to do what he wants me to do. And that'll lead to, as Duck Commander says, happy, happy, happy. If you want to be happy, you follow the Lord. Not because you want to get right before the Lord, but because you're already right before the Lord. because of what Christ did for you. And there's no guilt. That was one of the songs we sang, Andrea. What was that? The line in Before the Throne of God Above? When Satan tempts me, what is it?
To despair.
Tells me all of the guilt within. When you get a list of do's and don'ts, that leads to guilt, shame. And it's a difference between feeling convicted to move in a certain direction because God wants you to. But when you start looking at your list of do's and don'ts, instead of making it a relationship, then you get guilt. You get shame. Oh, I didn't do the 10 things I was going to do today. I'm not holy. I'm not right. You're right. You're not holy. You're not right. Christ is holy and right. Now go follow him. It's an idea of following a shepherd. It's not an idea of a list of do's and don'ts that you've got to perform. That's my tangent for today. So let's move on. Verse 7. Okay. So Satan's at work in the world today, and that's my soapbox for the day is follow the Lord. Don't follow Satan, because he wants you to feel guilty and shameful. Because when you feel guilty and shameful, you're useless to the Lord. You cannot be used of the Lord if you're filled with guilt and shame, and you always feel unworthy, because you are unworthy. But God can use you because now you're following him. Now you're in him, and you have the choice to walk in his direction or to walk in Satan's direction. And if you're feeling guilt and shame, you're useless because you feel like you don't add up. You're unusable. You don't measure up to God's standards, and God can't use me, which is the biggest lie that Satan wants you to think, is that you're unusable, you're not right before God, and you should just be ashamed of yourself. So there's another issue here in verse 7. If it says that this evil man will be displayed in the temple. Right now, is there a temple in Jerusalem? No. Okay, so there's a third thing that's not mentioned here, but that is inadvertently mentioned here that needs to happen. So if I was going to write this book to us, or if somebody was going to write this book to us, they'd say, okay, you need to have the restrainer removed and the departure, which would be the church being gone. You got to have the man of lawlessness revealed. The third thing I would say is there has to be a temple because he's going to be displaying himself in that temple. So that's another factor that hasn't happened yet. Now, don't think that that couldn't happen within a week. I mean, if they put their mind to put up a building and they're going to build it within a month, it'll be up in a month. The Holy Spirit or the restrainer has to be removed. The man of lawlessness has to be revealed, and the temple has to be built, which all of these things could take place really, really, really quickly. So don't think that we're all okay. The rapture's not going to happen this week because there's no temple, because it could happen relatively quickly. In verse 7, it says, the one who holds him back will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, the word taken, this is another translational thing. It's everybody's pretty much the same when it's in verse 7 where it says the hidden. However, the one who holds him back will do so until it is taken out of the way. Is taken what's used?
Taken?
Yeah. Taken? Okay. The literal translation is becomes out of the midst. Becomes out of the midst. So if you think about the Holy Spirit being it, because that's kind of what we generally accept as the Holy Spirit being the restrainer, it's all over the world. If the Holy Spirit indwells every Christian, it is literally over most of the world somewhere. If the Holy Spirit is removed and taken out of, not just taken, but becomes out of the midst, that puts a lot of strong argument for that being the Holy Spirit. Because if it's the Holy Spirit is in the midst of every place in this world. I mean, with a few exceptions of some tribes here and there. And you never know, there could be some converts within the tribe that might not know all the revelation of God, but that know enough to be saved. So you have that coming out of the midst gives it another idea. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, I'll just read it very quickly. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the blinking of an eye. That kind of gives you that same becoming out of the midst of the people. The same kind of nature, the essence is very similar in my view. I'm not saying that it proves anything, but it seems like the rapture, if it is the taking of the Holy Spirit out of the world, and if the Holy Spirit is the restrainer becoming out of the midst of the people, that would be a strong view of a pre-trib rapture. Okay, look, verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed from the Lord, whom the Lord will destroy by the breath of his mouth and wipe out by the manifestation of his arrival. When the restrainer is removed, the lawless one will begin his work. And we learn a lot about this person and his work in other places of Scripture. Like Mark was saying, there's a lot of things about this man of lawlessness, desolation, abomination of desolation. There's different words that are used for him. And if you wanted to do a quick study on him and the work that he does, I would encourage that. Ask me later about that, and I'll try to find some good resources, because there's a lot of bad resources out there on the internet. But if you want to know more about him, there's a lot of places in Scripture that detail it. He will start as a friend of Israel. Obviously, if he's able to get into the temple, he's a friend of Israel. And will decree a time of peace. These are all things that are found in Scripture. In the middle of the seven-year period, he reveals himself in the temple as God and demands worship from the world. After, so that's at 3.5 years, and so we have a seven-year period. In the middle of it, we get from other places of Scripture that he's going to declare himself as God and demand that people worship him all over the world. After the last 3.5 years of this self-worship and claiming that he's God, demanding that people worship him, Jesus will wipe him out by the manifestation of his arrival, it says. So Jesus is not on earth physically, but the presence is there, working behind the scenes. His hand is working things, so his presence is there. And what we see in this, where it says the manifestation of his arrival, the literal translation is the outshining of his presence. So you will actually see him, the outshining of his presence. His presence is there, but he's not visible until this point. Then we see Jesus wipe out the Antichrist by one breath of his mouth. And if you want the explanation of this, Revelation 19:19-20 talk about this very happening. Okay, verses 9 through 12, we're going to finish up with this. Let's see here. The arrival of the lawless one will be by Satan's working with all kinds of miracles, just like Mark was saying, miracles and signs and false wonders, and with every kind of evil deception directed against those who are perishing, because they found no place in their heart for the truth, so as to be saved. Consequently, God sends on them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. And so all of them who have not believed the truth but have delighted in evil will be condemned. So there are five aspects of the Antichrist's works, five aspects of his job or his methods. I call them the five methods of evil. First, Satan is working behind the scenes. Anytime there's evil going on, Satan's working behind the scenes. All evil is brought about by Satan. Men are just the instruments that are used by him and manipulated by him to fulfill his evil. That would be number one. Number two, the second mark of evil is that Satan gains a following by performing all kinds of miracles, or the Antichrist, I should say, gains a following by performing all kinds of miracles. There are many signs and wonders that are performed in this time period by Satan. Signs cannot always be trusted, because we see here that Satan uses them too. So if you see signs and wonders and crazy things going on, miracles, they might not be from God. There's a lot of, I think we were talking with the Dominguez's about this, when you see stuff on like astrology, you see Ouija boards, there might be signs of something, but it ain't good. You know, and it's not necessarily that you're going to be wrapped up into this. It might be doing it for fun or whatever, but it's best to just leave those things untouched, because it opens doors, definitely. You want to make sure and be very careful about signs and wonders, because Satan uses them. Be careful. Be very careful in this area. The third mark of evil is found in verse 10, is that he uses many, many, many forms of deception. Things that seem good end up to be very destructive and evil. It's like drugs or sex or money could be, you know, there's a lot of different things that seem to be good that bring about a certain amount of well-being or comfort, and they end in very destructive and evil, harmful ways. And there are a lot of different ways that you could look at this. Sex, drugs, all of the things that seem good and that are good maybe to a certain extent. Obviously, medications are a form of drug and they seem to be okay, you know. So you have to be very careful as to how you allow yourself to be open to drinking. There's a lot of times in Scripture where drinking is fine. Wine at weddings, obviously Jesus made wine, and I know that you're not thinking it's as potent as it is today, but people still got drunk. But because there are bad times, right? When godly men used it for negative things, and it was wrong. But the idea is that Satan can use things that appear to be good, or that are good, and sex outside of marriage. Sex is the same thing. So that's be very careful as to how Satan takes and deceives you with different things that seem good. The fourth thing, the fourth mark of evil, is that it appeals to anyone who refuses to acknowledge the truth and to love the truth. These are people who don't like to hear about their own sin, and they have no desire to acknowledge God. In order to become a believer, you have to acknowledge the fact that you're sinful, that you're wicked, and on your own, you're completely helpless and hopeless. And when you come to God, you realize that, hey, I can't do this on my own because I'm evil. I'm a bad person, and I've done a lot of evil things. I've got a wicked nature, and I need somebody else to make my standing before the Lord right. And God offers that other person. And once you've received Christ, you're acknowledging the truth. You're loving the truth, which is Christ. He is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the light. And if you come to that point, you're acknowledging God, and you're acknowledging that you are unable to get there on your own. These are people that he's mentioning in the fourth one. These are the people who don't want to acknowledge love and love the truth. They don't want to acknowledge that they're sinful and that they're evil. So these methods of evil, one of the methods is that it appeals to people who don't acknowledge their own needs of a Savior. Okay, so the fifth mark is that it makes them believe what is false. The method is to make them believe what is false. So this is a specific lie that they believe. And in this case, we ask, what lie do they believe? It's like the first lie that's told in the Garden of Eden. What was the first lie that was told to Eve? You will be as gods. Your eyes will be open. And you'll know good and evil, and you will be like God. Which means you don't need God, right? That is the biggest lie. And in fact, that's the lie that most non-believers buy into, is that I don't need a God. I'm fine the way I am. I don't need a Savior. I'm good the way I am. So it makes people believe what is false. And I think this is going to be one of the universal religions that's taught, one of the tenets of the universal religion that's taught in the end by this man of lawlessness, is that every man is their own Savior, there's going to be no need for a God when he starts, because it's all going to be peaceful and we are our own gods and there's nothing else but what we have here. I think these are going to be kind of some of the lies that are given to people, and they're going to believe it. And then towards the middle of the tribulation, when he finally says, no, I'm God, worship me, that's when things are going to go haywire and things are going to go really, really wrong for the world. So that's number five, is that they believe lies, and specifically the lie that they can become God. So what do we do with all of this? What do we do with the fact that the tribulation can't come about yet? What do we do with all this? Well, the day of the Lord hasn't come yet. We all pretty much, do we understand that? The day of the Lord, we are still in the day of grace. We are still in the day of grace. God is withholding judgment and the church is still restraining. This means we still have work to do in spreading the gospel of the cross. Salvation is still available. There's still time. If we know people who are not believers, we still have time, but we don't know how much time we have. As we consider this age of grace that we live in, we are given one resounding question to answer. In this day of grace, is what will you do with God's Son? What will you do with His Son? Jesus has answered the question of sin. Our sin has been dealt with. The debt's been paid, as it says in Colossians. He nailed the debt to the cross. The sin question has been answered. Now we deal with the Son question. As we come before the cross, we must all answer that question. What will you do with Jesus? And I think it's in Revelation where he says, I stand at the door and knock. If Jesus is standing at the door and knocking, you have to answer it. What will your answer be? Yes, I receive you, or go away, go away. That's right. That's exactly right. What will your answer be when he's knocking? Will you let him in? Will you accept him? And as we mentioned before, we don't have to live in guilt and shame and feeling bad about who we are or what we've done or where we've been. We don't have to live in guilt and shame, which is the tangent that I went on a few minutes ago, but we now have the opportunity to have a relationship with him. And that's ultimately when we come to the point where we give up all the guilt and shame, like that song that we were singing. If we lay it all down at the cross, we don't have to feel bad about what we've done, who we've been, where we've been, all of the baggage that we have. We leave it behind. We don't have to worry about that because Christ has paid it. No more guilt and no more shame. And now we have to really work towards the relationship that we have with him. Because the only way that we can rightly react to the grace that God's given us is to honor him in our lives. Not because we have to, but because we want to. Because we want to obey him and we want to follow him. So that's my encouragement for you guys, is if you've got guilt and shame and you feel bad about what you've done in the past, leave it. Because that stuff is going to keep you from doing what God wants you to do and ultimately from being happy. You have to leave that at the cross. No more guilt, no more shame. Conviction's different. If God's convicting you, then follow the leading of God's conviction. But don't feel like you're unable to be used of God and you're unworthy of being happy in his blessings, because that's ultimately why he came. Okay, so work on the relationship. Work on the yielding, daily yielding to his calling and to his leading. Mark, would you like to pray for us?